As we've been looking at the foundational elements of our life in Christ, I was prompted to think back at my own life and how dramatically my life was impacted when God did his work of grace in me. When Dawn and I got married, I thought I was a Christian. In our premarital counseling, she thought she became a Christian. And but about 7 years into our marriage, my life was a total mess. I had basically destroyed our marriage. I was all wrapped up in myself. I had no interest in spiritual things. The only reason I went to church is because I didn't want to fight with Donna about not going to church. And I was a hypocrite of the first order. But through a series of circumstances, God brought me to the end of myself. I was absolutely miserable in my sin. I had the previous decision I'd made for Christ, prayer that I had prayed, the fact that I had been baptized and attended church, I don't think meant that I was saved, because a saved person won't live like I was living for as long as I lived that way. But God brought about the misery and the marriage disaster and used those things to call me to repentance. And God did a work of grace in my life. About the same time, God brought a very bold new young pastor to the church where we attended. And this guy took an interest in me, and God used him to begin to build a spiritual foundation in my life. He challenged me to begin to read the Bible every day, encouraged me to memorize scripture. He met with me regularly. He held me accountable. And one of the first passages that he directed me to is a passage I want to look at today. This passage was very pertinent in the building of a spiritual foundation in my life, and I want us to look at it today. It's in Romans chapter 12. It is the first two verses, and I'm sure you're familiar with these verses, where Paul writes in Romans chapter 12, "Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect." I want to examine these verses closely, because I think we need to understand that at the foundational level of our life in Christ is a life that involves two things: sacrifice and separation from the world. We will look at verse 1 today, a life of sacrifice, and next time, a life of separation. You see, the call to salvation is not a call to just invite Jesus into your life in hopes that he'll make everything better. A call to salvation is a call to repent and believe in Jesus Christ and to take up our cross and follow Jesus. Jesus describes a salvation which costs us something. Not to suggest that it's earned by our good works. You know me, you know I'd never preach that. The Bible doesn't teach that. It does not suggest that salvation is not a free gift. It is certainly not something we have to earn or pay for. It is the free gift of God by his grace. But as we understand, salvation is something that, when correctly understood, will motivate us to do whatever is necessary to obtain it. We will be willing to give up everything to receive the gift of eternal life. I think that's what these parables that we read in the scriptural call to worship, the parable of the hidden treasure, the parable of the pearl of great price, are about. Those who find the treasure of the kingdom of heaven will willfully and joyfully abandon everything else to obtain this precious treasure. It isn't bought with money. But salvation is such a treasure that nothing in life even comes close to comparing to its value. It is the grasp of the infinite value of the treasure of salvation that makes us willing to lay down everything. And the gift of salvation is life's greatest treasure because it results in the greatest blessing man can ever obtain. It is such a tremendous treasure because the law of God has shut us up in sin and declared us guilty. And we know that that sin separates us from a holy God. But it is in the work of salvation that God causes us to see our spiritually impoverished condition. He causes us to realize we have nothing to offer Him as the basis of our acceptance before Him. We mourn over this miserable fate. We're humbled by our awful condition, and we then hunger and thirst for the righteousness that will make us right with Him. And the lights come on, we realize God is a merciful God who is willing to forgive. And we learn of the provision whereby He has made a way for us to be declared perfectly righteous in His sight. We understand the true reason for the death of His Son on the cross in our place, and we embrace Him by faith. The Holy Spirit regenerates, new life comes, and we become transformed creations in Christ Jesus who are forgiven and made right with God. How valuable is that? What is the worth of that treasure? Put a price tag on it. You can't. How do you place a price tag on the infinite value of forgiveness and redemption and eternal life? Well, you don't. But what you do when you learn of it and you figure out that it's the most valuable, precious treasure of life, you will walk away from everything else, from any pursuit. And you will see the infinite value of God's treasure, and you measure it against the pitiful, worthless, empty garbage the world has to offer, and you consider everything else rubbish in view of the surpassing greatness of the real treasure of God's salvation. You will, like Paul, be willing to count all things loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, your Lord. Everything else becomes dumb. As you see, when you are enamored with and overwhelmed by and genuinely grateful for the mercies of God, you're ready and willing and eager to present yourself as a living and holy sacrifice to God. You'll understand the reasonableness of that kind of sacrifice. You'll grasp the true value of the sacrifice which provided for your forgiveness, which gave you a right standing before God. And you will lay down everything, even your very life, at the feet of the one who gifted you this treasure by His grace. Paul calls us in this life, in these verses, in verse 1, to a life of sacrifice. This message only has 2 points from verse 1. The first point is the motivation. The motivation is found in the first part of the verse, "Therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God." And then Paul gives us the mandate to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. You know, the more difficult the mandate, the greater the level of motivation needs to be, right? The harder something is, the more motivation we need to do hard things. And Paul begins by giving us the motivation for presenting our bodies a living and holy sacrifice. When we look at the mandate, we'll talk about how hard that is to do and what it requires. But knowing that it was a monumental mandate, Paul begins by telling us why we have to be willing to obey this mandate. And he spells out what should be for us more than adequate motivation. You see, the motivation for presenting our bodies as a living and holy sacrifice comes from a proper understanding of all that God has done in providing the immeasurable treasure of salvation. The first word in our text is therefore. And Paul's reached a transition point in this great letter. In the first 11 chapters, he's outlined all that man needs to know about the work of salvation. He has explained the reality of universal condemnation from chapter 1, verse 18 through chapter 3, verse 20. He explains how that every person deserves nothing but condemnation because none is worthy. And he explains in detail their man's need for God's righteousness. And from chapter 3, verse 20 through chapter 5, verse 21, he explains the doctrine of justification. And he outlines where he has already shown man's need for God's righteousness. He explains next God's provision for his righteousness. And he demonstrates that righteousness comes by faith and that it is imputed to the unrighteous sinner on the basis of faith in Jesus Christ. And he explains there's nothing that the sinner can do to earn salvation. Then from chapter 5, verse 22 through chapter 8, he outlines the work of sanctification. Chapters 9 through 11, he describes Israel's restoration. And from the beginning of the book until chapter 12, Paul lays out the great doctrines of salvation. And when we come to this chapter, he's switching gears from the practical to or from the doctrinal to the practical, from the doctrine to duty. And he begins to tell us how we ought to live in light of this great treasure of salvation. Isn't the truth of the gospel motivation enough to make us want to present our bodies a living and holy sacrifice to God? I think it should be. The fact that God takes, just think about this. The fact that God takes those who hate him, those who are his enemies, those who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, those who are sinners by nature and by choice, those who are worthy of eternal condemnation, those in whom there is nothing that makes them deserving of his mercy and grace. Those are the ones whom he chooses and predestines and calls and justifies and glorifies and then causes all things to work together for their glory and conforms them to the image of his Son. That's motivation. The essence of the gospel is that the most undeserving have received the greatest blessing from the hand of the one who had the right and the power and the authority to destroy not only the body but the soul forever in hell. But he conferred favor. I got to tell you that if somebody walked up to me and handed me a suitcase full of $100 bills and I took them out and counted them and it totaled $10 million, would that be life transforming? But that gift would be absolutely worthless compared to the treasure that God gives us when He saves us. Understanding the work of God in providing salvation to mankind should be enough motivation to present our bodies a living and holy sacrifice. So the word therefore is enough motivation. But he goes on to say, I urge you, brethren. And the fact that Paul calls them brethren means that that great work of grace has been conferred upon them and us. The fact that God would do what He has done to save anyone is motivation, but the fact that God has done it to save you and me is even, it personalizes that motivation. Listen, I know how spiritually bankrupt I am. I know better than anyone other than God what a miserable wretch that I am. I know what kind of corruption resides in the human heart. It's all in mine. I know how unworthy that I am. I know how much God has forgiven to save me. I know how unworthy I am, like that tax collector, to even lift my eyes towards heaven. I am the chief of sinners. I am a cross between that tax collector who can't even lift his eyes towards heaven and Peter standing around the fire after denying the Lord Jesus Christ. Yet, I am among the brethren. God bestowed His great mercies upon me, and He chose me. He loved me. He chose me. He called me. He redeemed me. He delivered me from the penalty of sin. He's delivering me from the power of sin. He will deliver me from the presence of sin. He's transforming me from glory to glory into the image of His own Son. The fact that God saves is one level of motivation. The fact that He saved us and made us brethren is a whole nother level of motivation to present our bodies as a living and holy sacrifice. The fact that God has chosen me to be among the brethren makes me want to present my life to Him. The fact that He has adopted me into His family and made me a part of His kingdom has given me new life with new desires, new motivations, new destiny. All that makes me want to live for Him. I think there's a third element implied in these verses that is motivation. Paul says, I urge you, brethren. The word urge is parakaleo. The noun form is paraclete, from which we get the word helper translated in John 14, the name of the Holy Spirit, whom we learned so much about in the previous two messages, the one who comes alongside and gives aid. The word literally means to call alongside. Paul says, I am calling you to come alongside, brethren. It's a strong encouragement, an admonition, an exhortation. And I think Paul chooses this word because he is, in essence, challenging them to come alongside and do what he is doing and has done. Simply a challenge to follow his example. He's my favorite apostle. He's an example of one who presented his body as a living and holy sacrifice. He saw it as his spiritual service of worship. He understood he was not his own, that he'd been bought with a price. He knew he had a duty to glorify God in his body. And he wrote in Galatians 2:20, words that you're familiar with. He says, I am crucified. I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. In the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me, gave himself up for me. And he repeats several times in his letters, he says, be imitators of me. As I look at the living sacrifices of the apostles, I realize how little I know of what it means to present my body as a living and holy sacrifice. As I look at the great examples of the martyrs of the faith from Fox's Book of Martyrs, I'm reminded of how little I really understand about what it means to present my body as a living and holy sacrifice. When I read the biographies of the great pioneer missionaries like David Livingstone and William Carey and many others, I'm confronted with just how little I know what it means to present my body as a living and holy sacrifice. But I know that we're called to follow their examples. But perhaps the greatest motivation of all are the mercies of God. Paul says, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God. These mercies we have alluded to in large degree already. They're enumerated in the first 11 chapters and many other places in scriptures. God's mercies are those blessings conferred upon us which we don't deserve. They include things like the love of God towards unworthy sinners, the grace that confers salvation, the mercy of God, the peace of God, the comfort, power, hope, kindness, honor, righteousness imputed, forgiveness, justification, reconciliation, and the fact that we are partakers of His glory. All of these are encompassed in those mercies about which Caleb sang. The promise that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The provision of God's indwelling Spirit. Our adoption as the children of God. The Holy Spirit's intercession. The promise that no matter who is against us, God is still for us. The assurance that nothing can separate us from the love of God. These are the mercies of God, and there are many more. In fact, I've got a great Bible study challenge for you. Get into the Word of God, begin Romans chapter 1, and just read through and look for and write down the mercies of God. You'll grow in your understanding of what God's mercies are. And you'll grow in your understanding that God's mercies are sufficient to sustain you through whatever is required to present your body a living and holy sacrifice to God. If you understand the mercies of God, you understand that nothing can come to you, nothing can happen to you, no sacrifice you can make is greater than God's provision or protection, and nothing is better or wiser than God's providential plan for your life. And I challenge you to examine those 11 chapters and dig out the references to the mercies of God, because there's a direct correlation between understanding the mercies of God and our willingness to sacrifice. Our willingness to present our bodies as a living and holy sacrifice will never be what it should until we have a firm grasp on the mercies that God has shown to us. This is illustrated in an incident that happened to Jesus found in Luke chapter 7. I think we got time to look at it. Luke chapter 7. There was a Pharisee who invited Jesus to dinner, beginning in verse 36. Luke chapter 7, verse 36. And what this story, I believe, illustrates is the correlation between the depth of sacrifice and the understanding of the mercies of God. Now one of the Pharisees was requesting him to dine with him, and he entered the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. And there was a woman in the city who was a sinner. This lady probably has a track record as a very sinful woman. And when she learned that he was reclining at the table of in the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster vial of perfume. Standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wipe his feet with her tears and kept wiping them with the hair of her head and kissing his feet and anointing them with the perfume. And now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would know who and what sort of person this woman is who is touching him, that she is a sinner." And Jesus answered him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." And he replied, "Say it, teacher." A moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii, the other 50. And when they were unable to repay, he graciously forgave them both. "So which of them will love him more?" Simon answered and said, "I suppose the one whom he forgave more." And he said to him, "You have judged correctly." Turning toward the woman, he said, "Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but she, since the time I came in, has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she anointed my feet with perfume. For this reason, I say to you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little." And he said to her, "Your sins have been forgiven." Those who were reclining at the table with him began to say to themselves, "Who is this man who even forgives sins?" And he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." There is a correlation between understanding the mercies of God and the sacrifice that we will make. And now quickly for the mandate. Present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. The word present here is a compound word using preposition para, meaning near, with the verb histomi, which means to place or to stand. It literally means to place near or to stand near. And the meaning is simple enough to understand. Because we are motivated by the mercies of God, we truly understand that He always designs things in our life for our good and His glory. We say, "Here I am. Here I am. I come before you. I present myself to you to do with as you please." You see, the other place this word is used is in the describing of a bride who is presented to her husband. "I present myself to you, Lord, to do with as you please. I have examined your mercies. I understand the greatness of your goodness to me. I know you are faithful. I realize how undeserving I am, but you have saved me, the unworthy sinner. And I no longer belong to myself. You've bought me with a price, and I present myself to you as a living sacrifice." And the imagery used here by Paul contrasts the living sacrifices of Christians with the dead sacrifices of the Old Testament ceremony. The Old Testament sacrifices were killed. The animals were led to the altar where their throats were slit, their blood was sprinkled on the altar, their bodies were placed on the altar, and the flesh was burned. But in contrast to the dead sacrifices of the Old Testament, Paul calls us to present our bodies as living sacrifices. This is an act of our will. And this is contrary to the thinking of the natural, unredeemed mind. Unfortunately, it's even contrary to the thinking of many so-called Christians today. Most people calling themselves Christians are comfortable enough with sacrificing a few hours once a week to attend a church service, as long as it appeals to their felt needs. They might be okay with giving a little money to support the church, but the idea of absolute surrender, the idea of laying themselves, their bodies, including all that they have and all that they are, on to live a life of sacrificial service to the Lord Jesus Christ, it's foreign to them. It isn't even on the radar of many so-called Christians. And I remember this struggle early in my Christian walk. I remember having a sense that if I surrendered, if I sold out to Jesus Christ, if I went all in, I knew what he'd do. He'd call me to be a preacher. And I wasn't sure I was comfortable with that. The concern that most have is that if we present ourselves without reservation to God, he'll call us to something crazy. He's going to send us to a remote area jungle where we have to eat grub worms and bathe in a river infested with crocodiles and piranha. But the reality is that God doesn't call most of us to that kind of service. But even if he does, what better place on earth to be than in the middle of God's will, doing exactly what God wants you to do as you present yourself as a living sacrifice? The church is inept and powerless today because too many so-called Christians are afraid to lay down their lives as living and holy sacrifices to God. And I'm afraid that this is the way they are because they have no true comprehension of the mercies of God, and they are yet unconverted. You see, Christianity in America today has become a system wherein the whole concept of what it means to be a Christian is upside down. People aren't going to church and looking for ways to present themselves to God as living in holy sacrifices. They're going to church looking for what they can get from God. This is why they want to experience the supernatural. That's why they want the focus to be on their needs. They'll leave a church because their needs aren't being met. But I hope you understand something. The key to spiritual victory, real spiritual victory, the key to real meaning in the Christian life, success in the Christian life, the key to an abundant, fulfilled, satisfying life as a Christian isn't found in getting all you can from God. It's found in giving all that you are and all that you have to God. It's found in laying down your life as a living and holy sacrifice. This mandate is that we present our bodies a living and holy sacrifice. Holy means set apart. We're going to get all that we can handle next time when we look at separate life. But I want to close by explaining what Paul means by this last phrase, which is your spiritual service of worship. The word worship, latria in the Greek, it's a noun form of the verb latruo, which means to worship. And it was used of the priests who performed the sacred services in the temple. We are priests. We're a royal priesthood, a holy people who offer sacrificial service to God. And this Greek word for spiritual service is logikos. It pertains to reason. It describes that which is reasonable. I think that's how the King James translated it. It's your reasonable service. And it makes perfect sense. Because This is the intelligent choice. This is the choice that makes the most sense. If we understand the mercies of God and all that has been done in saving us, it makes perfect sense. It is reasonable. It is rational that we would be willing to present our bodies as living and holy sacrifices to Him. I referenced David Livingstone earlier, that great missionary to Africa. Someone expressed words of admiration to him for his willingness to sacrifice. Here's what he said. He said, "People talk of the sacrifice I have made in spending so much of my life in Africa. Can that be called a sacrifice which is simply paid back as a small part of the great debt owing to our God, which we could never repay?" He says, "Away with such a word," speaking of sacrifice on his part. "It is emphatically no sacrifice. It is a privilege. Anxiety, sickness, suffering, or danger now and then, with a foregoing of the common conveniences and charities of this life, they may make us pause and cause the spirit to waver and sink, but let this only be for a moment. All these are nothing when compared with the glory which shall hereafter be revealed in and for us." He said, "I never made a sacrifice. Of this we ought not to talk when we remember the great sacrifice which he made who left his Father's throne on high to give himself for us." This is what it means to understand the mercies of God. It was in the mercies of God that Jesus Christ left heaven's glory and came and made a sacrifice to purchase us for his own and to redeem and save us. That is what makes it reasonable and rational. Thank you. For us to be willing to present our bodies a living and holy sacrifice to God. You see, for David Livingstone, the giving of himself in complete surrender to the will of God was the most logical, reasonable, intelligent thing he could do, because he understood the mercies of God. At the foundational level, my friend, the Christian life is a life of sacrifice. We've been given so much from God. We must present our bodies, living and holy sacrifices to Him. Let's pray. Father, you have showered us with your mercies. What can we do in response but present our bodies as living and holy sacrifices to you? May we be a people who are completely at your disposal to do with as you please for your glory. May everything that we are and everything we have be presented to you. And may we be living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to you, because this is our spiritual service of worship. Lord, be glorified in the way you use this message in our lives today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.